Tonight we see three ways in which the Lord Jesus Christ is our helper. First, Jesus conquers the devil. Second, Jesus satisfies God's wrath. And third, he helps us in temptation. So first, let's consider that Christ conquers the devil. Verses 14 and 15 use two verbs to describe how Christ conquers the devil. First, he destroys the devil. That's in the ESV. New American Standard says that he renders powerless the devil. So that's the first part of his work, to destroy Satan, to render powerless the devil. Second, though, Jesus delivers his people. He rescues his people. And you see how those are two sides of the same coin. That by destroying the devil and weakening the devil and rendering the devil powerless, his people are delivered from the craftiness and the schemes of Satan. The Bible calls Satan, the devil, the ruler of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air. Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. He's called in Scripture the tempter, the accuser, and the deceiver. And the Bible teaches us that the devil is a real and a personal being, that he exists, and that he flees to and fro on the earth, seeking whom he will devour. And contrary to popular notion, Satan is not gruesome or ugly. If it suited his design to appear gruesome or ugly, then he could do so, for sure. And yet the Bible tells us that he masquerades as an angel of light. That Satan appears beautiful, and he is strategic in his schemes to lure you away from Christ, from faith in Christ and obedience to him. The devil really doesn't care what you believe, as long as you don't believe Jesus. The devil does not care what you do, as long as you don't do what Jesus says. There are only two kingdoms in this world. There's a kingdom of Satan, and everything else is a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, and everything else is the kingdom of Satan. And when verse 15 says that Christ destroys the devil, it is declaring that God kept the promise he originally made in the Garden of Eden. You remember that promise back in Genesis 3:15 when God was cursing the devil. This is the first revelation of the gospel where God says to the devil, I will put enmity or strife between you and the woman, between you, devil, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And if we read the Bible, what we see is that throughout Scripture, we have the unfolding of this massive conflict between Satan and his seed and the woman and her seed. There's a huge conflict in Scripture between those who have God as their father and those who have Satan as their father. And God intervened time and again to deliver his people from oppression under Satan's seed. You remember Noah? Under Noah, God saved his people from the prevailing worldwide wickedness. Under Moses, God saved his people from the wicked Egyptians who had enslaved his people. Under David, God saved his people from the wicked Canaanites and the other nations. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, God saved his people from slavery to the wicked Babylonians. But now in Christ, God does not just deliver his people from the devil. We're not just delivered from the devil. Now, God in Christ destroys or renders powerless the devil. And Christ did this by dying on the cross. He crushed the head of Satan. Satan is now powerless to destroy God's people. Not only does Christ destroy the devil, but he delivers God's people. Verse 15 says that Christ delivers us from slavery to the fear of death. Have you ever had a close call with death before? Have you been near unto death? Maybe you were in an accident. And as the accident unfolded, maybe in some kind of slow motion in your mind, and you thought, I might die. And you began to fear death. Or maybe you've been in dangerous situations in your life where you knew it was possible that you might die and you feared that you might not make it out alive. Or maybe there was a time in your life when you were seriously ill. And you were so sick that you feared that you might not live through it. Or maybe even today you're getting older and you fear that death is around the corner. Maybe you've seen others die and that brings you fearfully face to face with your own mortality. But maybe you're not near death at all, and yet you fear death. You think about death. In Hebrews, there was political persecution such that those to whom this preacher was preaching would have had reason to fear death. Do you remember where death came from? Satan lied to Adam and Eve and ushered death into this world, and all who descend from Adam by natural generation inherit death from him. And so death is common to all fallen human beings, but death is not natural. It's common and to be expected in our sinful natures. But God didn't make us to die. He made us to live. And every human being knows this. We want to live. We do not want to die. There is a hope and an expectancy of life. Death should not be. Our fallen world tries to escape its fear of death. And it does this in many ways. Through the busyness of life, they fill their lives and their minds with the things of this world to keep them busy. Or by overindulging in entertainment and the pleasures that this world has to offer. Whole philosophies have cropped up to help men cope with the fear of death. And this world may distract itself from the fear of death. It may actually escape for periods of time thoughts and of the fears of death, but it cannot escape death. There is no escape from death. But Christ, who helps us by delivering us from death, so that there's no reason to fear. Christ died so we don't have to die. Listen to 2 Timothy 1:10, which says that Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 to 57 say, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Death is swallowed up in Christ and his work. John Calvin comments on our text and says this: "It is from this fear that Christ has released us. By undergoing our curse and thus taking away what was fearful in death, although we must still meet death, let us nevertheless be calm and serene in living and dying when we have Christ going before us." You know, biblically and theologically, there is a sense in which we don't die. In the highest sense, Christians do not die. Death for a believer is just passing through the veil. Death for a believer is purification. Death is just the winter before spring for the believer. Question 42 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this: Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? And it answers it like this: our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. And so for the believer, there is no reason left to fear death. Because death is abolished. You say, "Brother Tom, I hear you. And yet I fear death." And that's because we're being sanctified. We don't believe perfectly, but we do believe. And so if you're in a place where you say, "I hear you, I believe this, and I want to believe this more. How can I be strengthened to believe?" Well, what Hebrews has been talking about is the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead. Men, after they saw Christ rise from the dead, lost their fear of death. And they died for him and for his message. He rose from the dead. And because he rose, we can believe that he will keep his promise to raise us from the dead. There's no reason for believers to fear death. And so if you find yourself fearing death, remember the resurrection of Jesus. Paul said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." And so first we've seen that Christ conquers the devil and he delivers us from the fear of death. Isn't Jesus good? Isn't Christ good to save us from death and from the fear of death? Second, our passage teaches us that Christ is our helper by satisfying God's wrath. Verse 16 tells us who Christ helps. Who is it that Jesus helps? Well, it says that he helps the offspring of Abraham. Who is this group? Who are the offspring of Abraham? Well, it includes all who are in Christ. It would be strange to interrupt the flow of thought and in this passage and to say, start talking all of a sudden about God's special favor toward an ethnic group, to the physical descendants of Israel. That's not what's going on here. This whole chapter has been about many sons. It's been about those who are sanctified, his brothers, the children of God. And he helps them by saving them from fear of death. And so the offspring of Abraham in this text most naturally refers to believers. Galatians 3:7 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." And so how does Christ help believers? The children, the offspring of Abraham. Well, verse 17 says, he makes propitiation for them. You know that word propitiation, what it means is that Christ removes the wrath of God. That Jesus was a wrath-removing sacrifice. More specifically, he was a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. Our sin, your sin, my sin, invites God's anger, his fury. Our rebellion incites God to infinite wrath. Most people know that they're sinners. You know that you're a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner. The problem is we too often think too lightly of our sins. Even Christians think of their sins as small things. As Brother Sean spoke of this morning, we know we're proud. But do we admit that any given act of disobedience, unbelief, rebellion is itself an act of pride and rebellion against God? Do you see your sins as great things? You're coveting power, authority, high status, money, possessions. That is a terrible thing that incites God's anger. Your love for this world, idolizing the pleasures of this world, calls for God's unrelenting wrath, his fury. Your lack of faithfulness and diligence and discipline as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, invites God's fury. Your thoughtlessness, faithlessness, lovelessness, and undisciplined speech makes you worthy of hell. Your disregard for God and of the things of God deserves condemnation. The Bible describes God's wrath towards sinners like a loaded and a bent bow, ready to release his arrow. Psalm 7, verse 12 says, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow." Jonathan Edwards wrote this, "The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation or at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." We need help, don't we? Because our sin incites the fury of God. It invites his anger. And Christ is our helper. He is our merciful and faithful high priest. And here's what Jesus does. He stands in front of the arrow. And God lets the arrow go. And God slaughters Jesus in our place. That's what propitiation means. That God unleashed the arrow of wrath into Christ. And having spent all of his wrath, God drops the bow. No more wrath. He has exhausted his infinite fury upon Jesus, such that God has no strength left to be angry with the offspring of Abraham. All that's left is grace. Now, at this point, some may ask us, but doesn't Christ's propitiation make you relax about your sins? Doesn't this doctrine mean that if your sins are forgiven, there's no reason to walk in obedience anymore? Sins are paid for, right? You can sin all you want, right? The penalty is gone. And so why does sin matter? But if we really understand grace, we understand the goodness of God's grace, his kindness toward us in propitiation, then our answer will be, we can't do it. We can't sin freely. We can't bring ourselves to betray the one who has bought us and dishonor the one who's loved us so much. We can't bring ourselves to slap the face of our father and of our brother who has saved us. Because God has loved us so much, we love him. Christ stood in the way of God's angry arrow, and our lives are bound to him. And because we are forgiven so much, we love him much. And loving him, we keep his commandments. And so this grace of propitiation changes us, happens outside of us, but it doesn't stay there because it terminates in our hearts. And so instead of idolizing the pleasures of this world, we idolize Christ. We want to please Jesus because he bought us. His loving kindness is better than life itself. And that is to say, we do not covet. Instead of selfishly using and manipulating our husbands and our wives and our children, such that we make them to fit into our world and they serve us and our pleasures, instead we die to ourselves and we serve them as we have been served. And we teach them to become like Christ no matter what they do. That is to say, we don't commit adultery. We are honorable fathers and mothers. We honor our fathers and mothers. And instead of using our words to abuse and to control others for selfish ends, in order to draw attention to ourselves, to express anger or irritation or lust, we remember that God used his words to declare us righteous through Christ's propitiation. And we learn to speak with love, truth, justice, and mercy and grace to all. That is to say, we do not carry God's name in vain. We do not carry God's name as though it has no weight. Rather, we regard God's name, which is stamped upon us, as a weighty thing, and it controls the way we speak because God is weighty. We belong to him, his children, the offspring of Abraham. And so Christ helps us by making propitiation for our sins. And if we really understand propitiation, it will change us. Third, Christ helps us in temptation. Verse 18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And just as Christ helps you by absorbing God's wrath, so also Christ helps you in the midst of temptation. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ knows temptation. He was tempted in the wilderness and resisted the devil. The devil fled from him. But Christ was also tempted in many ways throughout his life. You remember when his parents left him in Jerusalem? Christ may have been tempted not to honor his parents in that moment because his parents acted dishonorably. And yet Christ didn't sin. He was tempted to sin, but he honored his father and his mother. Women in Christ's life and ministry wet his feet with their tears. They washed his feet with their hair. They anointed his head with perfume, which may have been a temptation to adultery. But he never committed adultery. He always loved women and treated them as God's image bearers, as sisters. The masses tempted him to set up an earthly kingdom, which could have been a temptation to him for covetousness and idolatry. But he never coveted or committed idolatry. Christ could have stolen from and taken advantage of the masses who loved him. They hung on all his words, but instead he never stole anything from them. He gave himself to them. Christ could have lied and schemed in the illegal court that was set up just before his crucifixion to falsely accuse him. But instead, he opened not his mouth. And when he did open his mouth, all that came out was truth. And so Jesus never lied. Christ could have called myriads of angels to destroy those who sought his life. But instead, he died on the cross for their sins. And so when you're tempted, Christ was tempted. Remember that he was tempted. In every respect, in all the ways in which you have been tempted, and yet he never gave in to temptation. And so he's able to help you when you're tempted. He helps you by praying for you in heaven. He helps you by setting an example for you, by walking faithfully with God through this dark world. He helps you by forgiving your sins and by freeing you to obey from love and grace rather than servile fear or self-righteous pride. He helps you by entering into you and making himself more lovely and desirable than sin. And when you see the promises, the false promises made by sin and Satan, and you think of who Christ is and his goodness and his loveliness, Christ within you is the power to drive you to God, that you would remain with him and walk in obedience and not sin. Paul explains how Christ helps us in our temptation when he says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so Christ helps us. First, Christ conquers the devil. Second, he satisfies God's wrath. And third, he helps us in temptation. Let's close with this benediction. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen."